Right, well, let's make a start. Maybe those who are just having their last mouthful of coffee could come in and join us. We hope, just as the session giving the historical perspective on Bunyan was in contrast to the exposition from Timothy, so we hope that this session, again, will be in total contrast to the other ones, and yet, obviously, we hope focusing on the same issue and the same theme, preaching in season and out of season. The first question, I'll just give the folks here a warning of this so they can be preparing their minds while I just introduce the session a little bit more. We're going to start with two of the questions combined that I think might set the scene. Number one is this: does the panel unanimously agree the essence of what constitutes the gospel? And number two, what do you enjoy most about preaching? Okay, so think about those two. And I thought we would start there so that if each of our panel members says a little bit about those two questions, that's going to answer those two questions, I hope, and also introduce the folks who are on the panel to you. And I thought that was important because we're not sitting up here in any sense as those who feel like experts, but rather as those who feel that this business of preaching is a lifelong struggle and involves hard work and toil and slog from beginning to end. So that's our perspective, and we hope that that comes across. So using those two questions, if our folks on the panel could answer those and just briefly introduce themselves to the folks here, and we'll start with Stuart, saying he's so keen not to start. The essence of the gospel, and what do you enjoy most about preaching?
Well, thank you so much for that. What was it? I think the question was, do the panel unanimously agree in the essence of the gospel? Yes, we do. We unanimously agree with one another.
Exactly, yes, that's that one.
Sorry, I'm Stuart Keir. I'm a pastor at a church out in Bankery. Let me say that we represent different situations in a sense. I pastor a relatively new church plant. I still wear the L plates under my jacket here. And I'm happy to. Jeremy, obviously a thriving suburban congregation. Dominic, a city centre congregation. So we come from different perspectives, but we do. We come together united in a desire to articulate the gospel and to stand together in the essence of what that is. And I'm sure others will fill that out as we go along. What was the second part of that?
What do you enjoy most about preaching?
You know, Sunday morning we were preaching on the temptation of Christ, and just reminding ourselves that God, in His providence, sometimes leads us into difficult situations, but we're not out with His care there. And I looked up at one point and I saw a lady in my own congregation who's in the most desperate of situations, but just beaming with God's protection over her life. I think completely assured that though her health is in a very difficult situation, that her ultimate destiny is secure because of all that Jesus has done for her. And I think when you look up and you see something of the reality of that take hold of the life of an individual, that is what it's all about. It's about what God wonderfully works in the hearts of individual men and women, in which we have the privilege to see.
Thanks, Stuart. Thank you. Jeremy, let's move along the line here.
Hi, I'm Jeremy, officially teaching pastor in this congregation. Do we all agree on the gospel? I'm fairly sure we do. What is that gospel? How do you define that gospel? Some people would say today, you know, don't define the gospel too much, because if you do define the gospel, that just creates divisions. I'm not one who agrees with that kind of. I think you have to define what the gospel is. It's it's ultimately about life and death, and it's heaven and hell. And I mean, I'm preaching through Galatians at the minute on a Sunday morning, and Paul seems to be fairly keen on defining what the gospel is, particularly the good works versus grace and salvation by grace through faith. I've often found 1 Corinthians 15 very helpful when Paul seems to be wanting to define the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So it's a gospel with scriptural basis. According to the scriptures, it's repeated twice in that little phrase. It seems to have been a phrase handed down to Paul as well. You can see, by the way, those constructions are laid out. And at the essence of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, we really need to be solid on what that means. And that's why I think that some of the debates, you know, we've been having on penal substitution, the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is very much part of the gospel. I think that's very fundamental. It's very core. I think that is where we really need to fight the ground here, that Christ was absorbing in himself the wrath of a holy God. That is the offense of the gospel, but the gospel without offense is not the gospel. And just to proclaim Jesus' resurrection as well as his death, I think quite often we'll explain about his death an awful lot. When you analyze the sermons of Acts, I think that the resurrection is mentioned even actually slightly more than the death of Christ. Not that the death of Christ and its meaning is not powerful, but without the resurrection, it's empty. So we need to keep those things, you know, clear, that we believe that Christ was bearing in his body the price for sin and that he rose again on the third day. That is the gospel. That is what changes people's lives. And they have that gospel revealed to them by God. The gospel comes from God and belongs to him. I hope I haven't overly defined it there, but I think there's probably agreement there.
Yeah.
And I enjoy preaching that.
Good. Liam.
Yeah, Liam Gallagher from Richmond in Surrey. And I mean, I agree with what Jeremy's just been saying. The book of Romans is about the gospel. Mm. It's in the middle, the beginning, the middle, and the end of Romans. Paul is saying that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He's a minister of the gospel. In the middle, he talks about preaching the gospel. How will they hear unless somebody preaches to them? And at the end, he's praying for the success of the gospel. And he ranges, in the middle, he ranges throughout the whole Bible to show that the gospel is, in fact, what the whole Bible is about, right from Genesis right through. It's about God creating the world, putting Adam in the garden in a relationship with himself, in which he's only one command to obey. He disobeys that command immediately. There's a penalty incurred by the whole human race through the disobedience of that one man. Death. Death is the standing reminder to all of us that we're under the curse and that we're condemned. And there is a promise. And the promise is repeated, narrowed down, honed down, until the promise to humanity becomes a promise through the Semite race, becomes a promise to Israel, becomes a promise focused on Bethlehem, becomes a promise focused on the virgin's child born in Bethlehem, until the fruit of the promise arrives, who is a better Adam and a better Israel, who obeys where they disobeyed, and who takes the penalty, the punishment, dies the death he didn't deserve for me. Because of that, then I have salvation in him. I think just like an overview.
That's helpful. Thank you.
What do you enjoy most?
I enjoy those passages particularly where I am able to exalt Christ.
Thank you.
And to say great things about him.
Right. That's helpful. And Dominic?
Yeah, I mean, gospel, yes. I think I think the only thing I would say about the gospel message is that where Paul is making particular points, particularly congregations, he draws out maybe an extra bit that is relevant to the point he's making to the congregation. So 1 Corinthians 15, it's the resurrection passage. And you notice from the little summary of the gospel that Christ died according to the scriptures, rose again on the third day. Then he goes on to give the evidence, and you know, people saw him and everything else, which we don't normally make, you know, that's a little apologetic, we don't normally make part of the gospel, but obviously it feeds into the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. When you go to somewhere like 1 Thessalonians 1, you discover that the gospel he preached also included hoping for the return of Christ, which actually tends to drop from most of our evangelistic presentations of the gospel, bearing in mind that the gospel is something for the whole of life, not just the evangelistic message. So, you know, I think you'd want to include that as core, because it clearly was then that the Thessalonians, as they went and rang out the gospel through the whole of Macedonia, were ringing out this message about turning from idols and waiting for the return of Christ. So obviously that's what Paul had been teaching them. So I think we do have to either preach that, or if you're speaking to non-Christians, preach it. If you're speaking to Christians, what that means is you're opening an absolute can of worms. But anyway... so I think, yeah, I'd be saying let's make that part of the core, because it was part of the apostolic gospel. What do I enjoy most? I think there are several things. They can't all be most, obviously. Watching God do things in people's lives, seeing the usefulness of everything that is, you know, in the scriptures, seeing God use it. So seeing people's lives change, sometimes in some small way, sometimes a major way, that's wonderful. And a constant surprise, but it ought not to be, but it is, you know what I mean? I think, like Liam, it is just an enormous pleasure, deep, enormous pleasure, to exalt Christ in the company of his people. I think there is a dynamic about that, that the Spirit within us, who inspired the Word, who has this spotlighting ministry of spotlighting Christ and bringing glory to him through the church and in the world. There is just a dynamic. There's a I don't know, mob psychology, except it's not. So kind of mob pneumatology. There is something that happens. There's a dynamic there which is like nothing else. And it's something you look forward to. I mean, there have been times when... I've been speaking in what you would think would be the scariest circumstances, where you just spring up the pulpit because you want to exalt and see Christ exalted, and it's just wonderful. I think the other really enjoyable thing is whilst you are preaching, seeing something you haven't seen before, and you know when the scriptures speak to you in the same way they're speaking to other people, and people say, "Oh, that was great this morning." I say, "Well, it was a blessing to me. I was on the other side of the lectern." But same blessing, it spoke to me. You know, I don't always say I hadn't actually seen that until I was preaching. But, you know, in one's more honest moments, one can confess to actually doing that. But that is wonderful. Yeah, I couldn't get them all beginning the same letter.
Three most. Thank you. And then Ian,
on the issue of the gospel, Martin Luther put... justification by grace through faith at the heart of the gospel, and I would want to do that because there you've got redemption accomplished and applied. You have the cross, you have the atonement, you have the way of salvation. And I think, as Liam pointed out, this is why justification and the debates about it are so important at the moment, because this very much is, as with the debate about the cross, a debate about the gospel. I think evangelicalism has got some very big issues to face. I often say to my students, there were times when to be an evangelical was to be laughed at. Now, there are lots of people who, as I put it, want to come to the party, but they don't want to wear the clothes. You know, they want the buzz and the positives about evangelical, but the very heart of the gospel... they find very difficult. So this is a very fundamental issue. I'm pleased Liam raised that. What do I most enjoy? Well, I was for about 10 years in pastoral ministry before going into theological education. So in a sense, I've seen preparing sermons as my key ministry, and now I'm kind of often doing it in evenings and so on when I'm engaging on ministry at the weekend. A tremendous privilege that it is to be asked to come and speak to God from God's word and proclaim the eternal truths there. And sometimes, often late on a Friday night, there are times when you're studying and preparing and the passage comes alive. And as Dominic says, God ministers to you. And you just pray like mad that it's as alive on Sunday as it was then to you at that time, late on Friday night.
Thank you. Well, I think that does introduce to us, doesn't it, these panel members. And we're all at different stages and contexts of ministry, and yet, as you all spoke, the thing that struck me was that it's Christ, and it's Christ from the Scriptures, as revealed. And I think that probably underlines the essence of the Gospel around which we've tried to arrange this day, which we hope will help you. So just moving on then, the first area of questions that came through were very much looking at this idea of preaching and culture, or preaching and the society in which we live, that kind of area. And I want to start going back to something that Liam was touching on, handing the gospel on to the next generation, and how important that is, not just to have the gospel in place, but to make sure it's not assumed by those who are going to come on and lead the church in the coming generation. So Liam, do you want to start us off there? How do we do that? How do we guard the gospel for the next generation? And how do we do that with our preaching?
I think we have to do it not just with preaching. I think there are other things which I'll mention that we have to do. But it seems to me that in our preaching to the congregation in a church context, we must see part of our role really as educating the people of God in the language of God. God has communicated to us through the Bible, through His Word. That is God's Word written. In the Bible, He has given us terms and expressions which are not merely carelessly thrown out there. They are given in the form they are because they guard in themselves concepts and ideas from a different culture than ours, it has to be said, but concepts and ideas which in fact enshrine the message that God has communicated. So, for example, we're beginning to use the English Standard Version because it's more of a word-for-word translation than the NIV, which I don't disparage and have used for 20-plus years. But the reason that we're using the ESV is that it translates word-for-word, for example, rather than thought-for-thought. Thought-for-thought takes us a step further away from the Bible. It's a preacher's job to do the thinking, the thought-for-thought interpretation of the Bible to his particular congregation. It's a translator's job to translate as much as clearly as possible, word-for-word, what the Bible says, so that when an English reader is reading it, they know that there is a Greek word lies behind the use of this word here. What is it? What does it mean? What does it say? So words like propitiation, we mustn't lose that word. That word has been lost in the last 25 years because we've been using translations that don't use it. But in fact, that word is absolutely crucial in our understanding of what Jesus is doing on the cross, as is redemption, as is justification. These are all words that take us to the heart of the message. Now, it's the preacher's job to explain them. The translator translates them. Hilasterion translates as propitiation into English. It's the only word, one word in English that means that. Yeah. It's the preacher's job then to explain, illustrate, expand, apply, make culturally meaningful. I mean, here's how you do it. I mean, it seems to me that one of the things we're trying to communicate to people in our culture is the idea of what it means to be righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? How does that communicate to people? Take this whole issue of environmentalism. The religion of the West today is environmentalism. You can define yourself, especially then where we live in Richmond, a very trendy borough. We've just recently got all environmentally friendly, and we have various pickups during the week of various items, from tins and, you know, food waste and did it. So there's this big separation thing goes on in your house. And the supermarkets, they don't want you to use these disposable plastic bags and so on. I was in a supermarket recently doing my shopping, and my wife had given me these long life bags, which are environmentally friendly, you see. And I'd taken them with me, and I was standing in the queue, and there was a person in front of me, and she was using about 50 of these little plastic bags. And I glanced over, and there was a lady in the next
aisle, and she was behind somebody who was using 50 of these plastic bags. And then I looked at her basket, and I noticed that she saw me, and she looked at my basket, and she saw that we had environmentally friendly bags. And at the moment that I caught that woman's eye, and she caught my eye, the two of us looked down at our bags, looked up again, and then looked at these other people. And I knew at that moment that that lady and I had a connection. We were the most righteous people in that store.
Yeah.
We were. And you know, there was a certain smugness. There was a certain superiority.
In that shop.
In other words, I told that story, actually. I told that story in church when we were preaching on the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, you know, or like this environmentally unfriendly person in front of me. In other words, it is possible to communicate to people thought forms that you find in the Bible, because there are points of contact in people's lives. You learn from that what righteousness means. Righteousness means to be in a right standing with, in environmental terms, the court of public opinion, and in ultimate terms, the court of God's authority. Mm-hmm. So the job of the preacher is to try and translate some of these terms. But to answer your question, we have to...
What do I do with this, huh?
We have to not lose these words.
Right.
And we have to make sure that we are teaching. Our kids are now using John Piper's material in our Sunday school program from Bethlehem Church in Minneapolis. And the kids are learning the attributes of God from A to Z.
And we must have a temptation, surely, in all our churches where we imagine that the thing of cultural relevance that matters is method and style rather than content, and finding the way of communicating the actual content in ways that people understand.
Yeah.
Now, related, someone's asking how if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, we don't want to reject change altogether. And how do we strike that balance in season and out of season, preaching ministries, masses of churches, preaching is no longer in, so we just stop preaching. How do we defend? Can we be culturally relevant and still major on preaching ministries? Stuart, you're about to build a new church. I'm sure you've had lots of these discussions about style and method and relevance and so on. How do you keep preaching at the center of that?
In some ways, we probably haven't had those discussions. Maybe we should have had, but I think we haven't, because we stand very much united in what we're right about it as a church. I've never had to fight to establish a teaching ministry in the church in which I serve, and I'm tremendously thankful to God for that. I know that some of you are not in that happy situation, and you on a weekly basis you have to fight. Sometimes amongst the church leaders that you should be looking to for support, and sometimes with your congregations. I've never been in that position. But as we move forward, in a broader sense, as we look at building a physical building, there are questions that you ask in terms of what will you allow it to be used for. Will you merely either expect that people will come because they intrinsically understand that there is a wonderful word-driven ministry going on there. I think even in my most fat-headed days, I recognise that that's probably not true for the community in which I live. So, you know, there's a genuine desire to serve the community, to reach the community, to build a physical structure that will allow us to have genuine touch points into the lives of people in order to build bridges. But I think the thing with building bridges, and I think, Liam, you said it when in a previous church. You warned us that building a bridge is fine, but what are you actually going to take across that bridge? And so our challenge is to bring that unchanging word of God to bear creatively on an ever-changing generation, but it is that unchanging word of God that you can't let go of. And there's such a pressure and such a temptation to reduce everything to sound bites, to to demean our young people by thinking that they can't grasp difficult concepts. And my experience is that they can, particularly if you take the time to engage with them in a creative way. But I think the far greater danger for the evangelical church is that we give up on the proclamation rather than that we fail to try and meaningfully make contact with our culture.
Thank you. Again, related to that theme, guarding the gospel and yet remaining relevant, the question about how far do we go in not only proclaiming what is right, but exposing what is false? What's the balance between naming and shaming wolves, if you like, or false gospels, other gospels, on the one hand, and keeping Christian unity amongst people on the other side? That's all to do with guarding the gospel and being relevant. How far do we go on that kind of thing? Dominic? How far do you go? How far do you go naming and shaming wolves?
About 78%. I think that what you do from the pulpit has to have integrity with respect to the passage that everybody's got in front of them. And if people see that what you are saying comes from the passage, and if what you are saying is genuinely from the Word of God, then I think people, by and large, are well served by you exposing whatever is exposed by the passage. If you just have got out of bed the wrong side and you just have a rant at somebody, something, then you're doing people a disservice. And if people have got scriptures in front of them, then they'll see it. And if it's not something that's coming from the Word of God and from the truth, and it's not, you're not speaking the truth in love, if you're not full of grace and truth, then it's not going to do any good at all. And you're in danger of doing the devil's work for him. I think the other sort of consideration, first is what's actually there in the passage that you're preaching. The second is, if you're wanting to protect the sheep, then, or if you're wanting to serve the sheep, if you can do the parallel of Psalm 23, you're not only going to provide for them, but you are going to protect them, and that will mean exposing dangers and alerting people to dangers. And so you have to do it. And you have to do it with courage. You have to do it in a way which people can understand. And you have to make sure that it's actually a danger that people are facing. So warning people against vices or errors, which you know may be extremely relevant in the southern tip of South America, but not that relevant in Aberdeen, isn't going to help them. So you're there to help look after the sheep by providing for them and protecting them. And you're there to expand the scriptures. And I think if you stick to those two main sort of criteria, then your warning is going to be warning that is good and scriptural and appropriate, and you definitely should do it. I think, but it's partly warning people. It's also this thing about alerting people to the fact that what they assume you're meaning might not be what you're meaning. And sometimes it's not so much a warning; it's a clarifying thing that you know. You know that you've probably got non-Christian folk there in front of you. Preach as if you do, and they will start to be there. By the way, don't wait for them. Preach as if non-Christians are there, and non-Christians will start to be there, because then the Christians in your congregation will realize that they can actually bring their non-Christian friends along to it, and they will. So do it that way around. But if there is hardly a point in any service, in any sermon, where you're not going to be able to just knock on the head a misconception about what it means to be a Christian or what it means to become a Christian. So, you know, every sermon does end up having an evangelistic edge to it, because the word is inherently evangelistic and it exposes misconceptions about Christ all the way through, and that's going to come out in your preaching.
Misconceptions about Christ that are sometimes being held in the churches.
Oh, yeah.
And not just from outside.
I mean, I think, say the legalism problem, you know, Jeremy's preaching through Galatians. Well, Paul's writing to a church, yeah. you know. So you have to keep bringing people back to Romans 1, you know, that it is by faith from first to last. You have to keep people bringing people back to what the gospel actually is, because we forget what it is and we transmogrify it into a works-based thing. We, you know, go in for self-justification. So even when if you know that there's a non-Christian in the place, then you're very clever. But if even if you think there isn't a non-Christian in the place, we Christians still need the gospel. We still need to live by faith and first to last. So, yes, knock arrows on the head, warn people about them, expand what's there in the scriptures, but clarify what the gospel actually is, because people will assume it's something else.
That's helpful. Thank you.
Just to bounce off that, because I think this is a vital issue. Over the course of a ministry, I think it's much better to be known for being delighted about what you're for than exposing what you're against. Yes, there are times, and you know, when the passage is saying it, you know, when Paul quite often talks about, you know, false teachers and so on, you know, absolutely go for it. But over the course of a week-by-week ministry, I certainly want to be known for being delighted about the grace of God in the gospel than to be known for, hey, this is a guy who's good at exposing what the false teachers are. You can actually be training your people to be heresy hunters more than lovers of grace. And, you know, to become a heresy hunter is the very antithesis of grace. So people who love the grace that is at the heart of the gospel also become gracious people. So they need to see graciousness in your preaching, or else they'll not see the grace of God. So I think a lot of the exposure of false gospels is done by delighting in the true gospel, I think, as Dominic was saying there. But
the balance,
to be positive preachers in that sense.
Just one illustration of that you know, still people who work in banks, you teach people to spot forgeries by teaching them the genuine article, and then they'll spot any kind of forgery. Whereas if you try and just constantly run different forgeries in front of them, they'll never know what the real article is and know a new one. So you teach people the details of a genuine banknote, and then they're more readily to spot forgeries. And I think, you know, that's the kind of thing that you want to do.
Both and, it would seem then. Yeah. Knowing the truth, proclaiming the truth, and being vigilant about what's saying what's wrong. Now, just widening out a wee bit from guarding the gospel in that sense to preaching and ministry in a bit more generalized sense. And one of the questions is, how do we keep a balance between a preaching and teaching ministry and, or along with, the pastoral oversight of those in our care? Now, that's a ever-present tension, isn't it? Living tension. But Liam, in a big, busy church, how do you keep that balance?
What's pastoral work?
Sorry, here we are.
It seems to me that the primary calling of a pastor in a local church is to teach. So that's the biblical. That's the biblical model. Pastor is a teacher. The shepherd is responsible for the feeding of the flock, of guiding the flock where they can be fed and so on. That's how you pastor them. That is how people learn to solve their own problems, to be strong, to be mature, and so on. I think the second job of a pastor is to ensure that the sheep know each other, so that each sheep is helping the other sheep, because sheep and sheep together kind of can look out for one another. So building a community of faith, a community where people really start to apply the biblical injunctions, all the one another's and together with and so on that you find in the New Testament, that we cultivate that whole environment in which people are looking out for one another and helping one another. Now, one of the things I have noticed over the years of pastoral ministry is I have always believed very strongly that a church should, if it's not able itself, if it's too small itself to provide adequate professional counseling for people, then it should be part of a partnership with other churches around that are able to provide that. And there will always be a need for that, but one of the things I've observed is that where there is a steady preaching ministry, the need for that begins to decrease over time.
reason being that people begin to be able to A, resolve their own problems, and B, as fellowship increases, find other people they can share their problems with at a natural human level. They find friendship, if you like, within the community of God's people. I think there should always be that safety net of people that you can refer them to if they have greater need. I think the other thing I would say is that pastoral care, you have to do some hands-on pastoral care if you're going to be relevant in your preaching. You need to know where your people are at. You need to know what they're struggling with, what issues they're facing. But B, pastoral care should be word ministry. It should not just simply be listening to people's problems without applying the word of God to them. Mm-hmm. So increasingly what we're doing now in the church, we're training people that they should read the Bible with one another. They should read the Bible and study the Bible with one another. Mm. And that at the end of the day, we're saying that the Word of God is sufficient for every area of people's lives. But if we're not doing that, and we're thinking that just listening to the problem and being non-directive in our counseling and da-da-da-da, that that's actually going to resolve anything, we're not doing anything more than the world's doing, really. We're not doing anything Christian, actually. Mm. We're just being, you know, good people. So it seems to me that what we really are trying to do is to get the word percolating right down till it's the way I actually answer a friend who asks me, you know, why am I going through this, you know, and why has this happened to me, and so on. We don't just say, oh, it's a shame, you know, let's go for a cup of tea. You know, we actually are able to articulate what the answers are.
So the pastor is doing a little bit of that work, but so are lots and lots of other people.
Well, yeah, modelling it. I think what you do. Let me tell you, there are some people, if they come to you looking for help and you sit down, you take out a Bible and you start teaching the Bible to them, they won't come again because basically that wasn't what they wanted. They just wanted a bit of your time and there'll be a bit of chat with you kind of thing. And you want to get rid of that kind of time-wasting stuff altogether, you know.
Ian,
you can tell that I'm a touchy-feely kind.
That's fine.
That's why we have. I believe in the body, you see.
Yeah.
And I'm not the touchy-feely part of the body.
Okay.
At least.
Ian, you're working in a context where people are training for all kinds of different ministries, and very often these things are split into different courses: pastoral care on one course and teaching ministry in another. Do you see the need for more integration of those two along the lines that Liam was saying, or is that never going to happen in the academic setting?
No, I'm sure there should never be a disconnection between preaching and pastoral work. I agree with Liam that in many ways the heart of pastoral work is good preaching, but there's an iterative process between the two. I do worry when I hear of kind of mega church leaders who just prepare sermons all the time and never meet real Christians. I don't know how sermons produced in that way can be relevant to the real issues. There has to be a balance. You don't want people who are great preachers but are hopeless pastorally, and you don't want people who are hopeless pastorally but, you know, good preachers. There's got to be a connection between the two. I think it's important. There's a saying in my mind from Thomas Chalmers, who ministered in a very poor area of central Glasgow, but he said, a home-going minister, a church-going people. I think it's important to be in people's homes, to know what the ups and downs they're facing, to know what television programs they're watching, because that will inform your preaching tremendously. I would be concerned at pastor teachers who are not at the bedside of a dying saint from time to time, who are not there weeping with those who weep. You know, that's absolutely crucial to relevant and informed preaching, but not so that it takes away from the key role of interpreting and applying the scripture. There has got to be a balance.
I think it's one of the dangers of professionalism that you start to think of yourself as your job title, or you start to think of yourself primarily as your calling, which is, I guess, for most of us pastors, it's teaching. So that, we rightly think, I believe that the basic pastoral tool is the Word of God. The basic pastoral task is the teaching of the Word of God that we have. But we are also Christians like anybody else. And if we are handling the Word of God and it's speaking to us, then we should be growing in love. And part of that love is to respond to the needs of the people around us. And in fact, we can find in our preaching that we create pastoral issues. In fact, we should do, because the Word of God should be striking at people's hearts. It should be, you know, part of that the warfare against sin, indwelling saints. So we actually will create pastoral issues. So it's not simply that the pastoral work informs the sermon and the preparation. The sermon creates pastoral situations, mm-hmm. and should do. I think it's just a matter of Christian integrity, that if we've stood there and we've expounded the Word of God and we've created an issue in somebody's life, they should be able to come to the guy who's actually done the preaching and say, that really spoke to me. What about this in my life? And if we then say, go and see someone else, then I think we've not been good Christians. Whether we've been good preachers or pastors or whatever is another matter. We've basically not been good Christians. And if we want our people to love each other, we model it by loving too. And if we want our people to love us, then we model that by, loving one another. So it is useful for your preaching to pastor to go and see people. Absolutely. It's an inevitable consequence of your preaching that people will want to see you. Absolutely. But it's just part and parcel of being the kind of Christians we want to see growing in our churches, that you respond to people in need in love and you reach out and your heart goes out to them. You might not be particularly skilled at it, and there are ways of handling that, but there should be something in a Christian's heart which just goes out to somebody who's suffering.
Okay, thank you. Now, some of the pressure points in pastoral ministry and preaching ministry, some of the things that make us despair, and we connected with Bunyan, I'm sure, and some of his kind of low moments and struggles, but how do you cope when you just feel like giving up, when it's all too much, or you can't see the way ahead? What are the things to have in place for those times?
How does it feel like you want to give up?
If I can answer that, just purely from the preaching angle, I find more and more preaching is a crisis issue in your life. I find I preach better when I'm in absolute crisis on a Saturday night over a passage, And it tends to be, I've got my manuscript there, and it feels like, five loaves and two fish, and how's this going to feed a multitude? Almost every Saturday night, Yeah. And I'm pacing around my study up there, just crying out to God, God, will you do something with this thing, please, before tomorrow morning, helpfully. So I find myself, and maybe it's different from other pastors, I find myself, just lurching from one crisis to the next. It's called preaching on a Sunday morning. And that's going to be the same wherever I go. Do I say, okay, I've been at this church now 4 or 5 years. The golden period has gone. The honeymoon period's over. Now they really know me for what I am, and I really know them for what they are. Now that it's getting tough, I'm out of here. You then go to the next church, you have your honeymoon period, you then, 2 years into it, they know you for who you are, you know them for the... Ministry is the same wherever you go. It's launching from crisis to crisis. Preaching is launching from crisis to crisis. Preaching is launching from, I thought last week's passage was bad, look at this one, So you live in that. I read a very interesting book by Eugene Peterson, which is basically talking about the story of Jonah and referring it to pastors and saying, the wish to run away all the time, you feel that, this is now the longest I've stayed in a church already, And I still remember the day that passed from the previous church that I was in. Right, I have been here a day longer now than my previous church. And then you think, at some stage I've got to grow up and say, pastoral ministry is tough, like John Bunyan climbing that mountain in that picture, 12 years of his life in prison. I'm 36 now. He was 4 years into that 12 years and he was in prison, And you just think, at some stage it's got to dawn on me, wherever I go, it's going to be tough. So let me give here the best that I can, knowing that it's going to be tough. And if I don't want it to be tough, don't be in it, okay. I think is the...
That's
I don't know if that's very helpful.
No, thank you. That's honest and... Yeah, honest and real and helpful, but... it's a tough context, it always will be, and you go from Sunday to Sunday and deadline to deadline. Stuart, some of the things that you maybe try and put in place to get you through that and to help you?
I think you need to build into your life some kind of pastoral accountability. You need to communicate to, in my context, to my elders, that I don't see myself as remote from them and unaccountable to them. And I think it's very important for me to have folks that that I can be honest with, and that I can pray with, and that I can go to when things are low. And to be honest, I don't have much of this. I am conscious because I've spoken to some of you just over lunch and over coffee, and I know some of you work in very difficult situations, probably far more than any of us who have the privilege of sitting up here. And so I can't presume to speak for you in your low days when you feel that everyone is against you. And actually, it might be that everyone but one or two perhaps are against you. And I can't speak into that situation. My times of discouragement, they're not when the text is challenging. They're not when the people are challenging. They're not even when when things are tremendously encouraging. All of these things actually tend to throw me upon God. It's more on a Monday morning when the disconnect between what I've proclaimed to people on a Sunday and what the Holy Spirit actually shines, when he shines a spotlight upon my own heart. Those are my times of discouragement, and I need to find some people that I can trust to be able to sit down and be open and honest with.
I guess key relationships would form part of all the answers that would come. Relationships with folks in church who you respect and who will come and say to you what was good, what wasn't, in a realistic way and in a honest way, or people who will come and say, "Don't do that," or "That's not going to work. Why are you saying that?" And that kind of realism helps us to get perspective, doesn't it? Similarly, the kind of person who'll come along and say, "Why are you down in the dumps? Don't be so silly. Get on with it. God's on his throne, and the kingdom is growing." And sometimes we need that perspective too. We can be self-pitying and caught up and lost perspective the other way, thinking things that are far worse than they are.
Being married helps.
Being married helps. Good.
In both of those contexts.
Yeah. Yes, for both kinds of answer.
When the head gets too large and the spirits get too low.
Yeah. Yeah. Couple of... Sorry.
I think there's two things I found helpful. First was really just coming back to the point that it is God who makes the word work. And I am not called to make the word work on a Sunday. I can't do it. It is not in my flesh to do it. It is a work of the Spirit. And unless I learn to rest in God for my preaching, I will be seriously screwed up inside a year. And I will exhaust myself. But what I will also do is put myself between the Word of God and the people as the one who makes it have to work. I become effectively a kind of a high priest. I'm not called to do that. I'm totally for double listening, but I don't think it goes far enough. I think we have to have triple listening. I think we have to be able to listen to what the Spirit is saying to us as we preach from the Scriptures. This is not to divorce Scripture and Spirit at all. I think we have to learn to rest in God before we get into the pulpit. So sometimes on a Sunday morning, I'm walking the dogs, and I'm praying, "Lord, what is it you have to say?" And sometimes I don't get the answer until I'm actually preaching. But I know that the answer will come. Not because I take upon myself the role, but because God will do it, because he's put me there to feed his people through his word. That in that sense, you are the gifted one for the church at that moment. Now, either you trust God or you don't. That's the bottom line. You're either going to do it yourself and make the word work and make the word powerful by awesome technique, by following somebody else's pattern, by repeating the same mistakes you've been repeating for the last 20 years or whatever. But at the base of it, either it's you who's going to make it work or you're going to rest in God to make it work. And one preacher will kill himself and the other most likely won't. The second thing is, bear in mind that the Monday morning feeling is partly physiological. You've had a massive adrenaline rush on Sunday. And when your body comes down off an adrenaline rush, you feel flatter than before you went on it. So part of our self-destruct on a Monday and the emptiness is fatigue, Because you've been far more physically active even than you realised. And it's the consequence of coming down off all that adrenaline the day before. So that's partly what's happening. It's not necessarily an attack of the devil. It's just the way your body's wired and the way it works. So what do you do? Well, I have stopped trying to do anything creative on a Monday morning. I'll maybe go to the gym, or I'll go and faff around with some paperwork, or I'll get into church, and I'll do a bit of stuff. I think, I'm not a person. I'll just go and walk down Union Street and, you know, have a bit of fresh air or something like that. I will just not try and put myself in the position where I've got to do what I can't do. Monday is a much easier day for me now than it used to be. And I just sort of tail the work. So bear in mind, it might not be the devil, it might just be the fact that it's Monday and you knocked your pan out on Sunday. And you need just to take it easy. Listen to your body.
Thank you. Just a couple of brief questions before we have coffee. Liam, one that says, can you be over-prepared for preaching? It's quite an interesting...
An observation?
I don't know. Can you be over-prepared?
A very perceptive observation, I would say, if somebody was making an observation. do I over-prepare? Yes, I do. Why do I over-prepare? Because, to be honest, I never know when to stop. And I don't have time to edit. That's my problem. I need to edit what I've prepared. Okay. And I don't have time to do that.
Okay.
And so very often what I'm doing is editing while I'm preaching.
And then one last question before we have a cup of coffee. If someone whose first language was not English, Ian, how would you explain the concept of preaching to them? If there was someone who's... Explain the concept of preaching to someone who doesn't speak English, or whose first language isn't English. Simple, I suppose, explanation of what preaching is doing.
Someone described it as... One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread.
It's good, isn't it? We need Ian's mic on, please. Say again.
One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread.
Okay, that's helpful. Something about the preacher and the listener. Well, tea and coffee. And hope that was helpful. And some of the questions were covered, but they were so long-winded I didn't get through them all. But because they're preachers. But we hope you enjoyed that. And I think we come back in half an hour, just under half an hour, 3 o'clock for the last session. And we would like you to take some time to give us very honest assessment. I think you've got a form there in your papers. And if you want to start filling that in and leave it before the end of the day, that would help us. Back here at 3, and tea and coffee out there, and the bookstall as well.